To be back with you. We are very blessed on a regular basis through fellowship with individuals here at Little Hill and also through the Little Ones on Monday with Tammy and the children being regular attenders there. So it's good to be back with believing family here at Little Hill. Please turn back in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be focusing particularly on verse 34, although we're going to survey the whole passage that we read today. Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, and verse 34. Just as you're turning there, let's ask for the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word once more. Gracious God, we thank you that right from the start of time, the scriptures reveal that you are a speaking God. A God who reveals himself, a God who reveals himself in creation, where we see your glory and your wisdom and your power, and then the God who reveals himself to the prophets and the patriarchs and the children of Israel. But Lord, we praise you that you have most fully and most gloriously revealed yourself in the Lord Jesus. And in the scriptures, O Lord, we see him and we hear him. And we pray, O Father, that you would help as we hear your word preached today. Lord, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And we know, Lord, the most wondrous thing we could see in your law is the Lord Jesus himself. So, Lord, please open our eyes and speak to us, we ask. For we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's read verse 34 once again before we begin. When he called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Today we're going to be considering the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to discipleship. The call of the Lord Jesus Christ to discipleship. Now, in this verse, the Lord Jesus is painting the picture for us of what life as a follower of Jesus Christ will look like. And I want you to notice that he's speaking to two groups of people. Look at the first part of verse 34. When he had called the people to himself, or the crowds to himself, with his disciples also. So in speaking these words, the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing two groups of people. There are those who were the crowd. That is, those who were had some interest in the Lord Jesus. They were near to Christ. They were thinking about the claims of Christ and listening to the words of Christ. And perhaps that's you this morning. You've perhaps been invited by a friend, or you're thinking about the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're part of that crowd, so to speak. You're here at Little Hill, you're listening to the word of God, but you're not yet a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this question is important for you, isn't it? What does it look like to be a follower of Christ? Because surely you need to know that before you enter into becoming a follower of Christ. You need to know what to expect. You need to know the cost of becoming a Christian. But, of course, Jesus is also speaking to his disciples, isn't he? He's speaking to those who had already begun to follow him. And we'll see later on that he is correcting their understanding of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing we're going to look at this morning is the cause of this call. Why is it that here in our text, the Lord Jesus Christ gathers his disciples and gathers the crowd together and says these words? Well, I believe the reason is this. The disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ had imperfect vision. They had partial sight. Now, it's interesting that partway through chapter 8 of Mark, we come across this healing where the Lord Jesus takes a blind man and he heals him. But unlike many other times Jesus heals people, this is an unusual healing. Because Jesus heals the man in two stages. The first time he touches him, the man begins to see, but he sees men as trees walking. They were blurry. They were just these objects that he could just make out, and they seemed unclear and undefined in his sight. But then Jesus touches the man again, and he has 20/20 vision. He sees perfectly. Now, why is that there? Why is this healing just at this point in Mark's gospel? Well, I believe the reason is that this is a picture, really, of the disciples' vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the disciples at this point had sight. They had a sight of Christ. Now, it hadn't always been the case. As you read through Mark's gospel, you see the Lord Jesus progressively revealing who he is to his disciples. But over and over again, they don't seem to get it. The Lord Jesus comes and he teaches with authority and he heals lepers and he calms storms and he makes the mute to speak and the deaf to hear and the blind to see. All the time showing who he is. But over and over again, the disciples don't understand about who the Lord Jesus really is. Take, for example, in Mark chapter 4, verse 41, Jesus has just calmed the storm. And Mark tells us, and they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Later on in Mark's gospel, chapter 6, Jesus is walking on the sea and he calms the storm once again. But it says of the disciples, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Their heart was still blind to see who Jesus Christ really was. But here in the text that we read today is a very important juncture in Mark's gospel, because at this point, Jesus has given the disciples sight. They begin to see who the Lord Jesus is. And we see that in verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? Now they answer, explaining the different views that were circulating, the different ideas that were surfacing about who this man Jesus was. John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others one of the prophets. But then the Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples, and he says to them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you believe my identity really is? You've followed me up to this point. You've seen my miracles. You've seen my life. Who do you say that I am? Now, Peter answers. Peter answers, I believe, on behalf of the disciples. And he says, you are the Christ. In Matthew's gospel, it's filled out further. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, Peter and the disciples had come to a point where they were beginning to realize who the Lord Jesus was. He was the Messiah, the one sent to rescue them, the one sent to redeem them. And they knew that he was the Son of God, God in human flesh. But they were like the blind man after the first healing. They still were unclear about something absolutely essential about Christ. Yes, they understood his person, but they did not understand his work. They did not understand what the Lord Jesus Christ had come to do. Now, how do we know that? Well, we see this repeated through the next few chapters. You see, after Jesus checks the understanding of the disciples and they confess him to be the Christ, he then begins to explain to them what he was going to do. And that's what we read in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So Jesus tells them, I'm going to die. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to rise again. Now, what is the response of the disciples to this? Well, we see in particular here Peter's response. As Jesus tries to show them not only who he is, but what he had come to do, Peter begins to rebuke him. Now, why does Peter rebuke the Lord Jesus? Why does Peter find it so offensive that Jesus had begun to say this? Well, the reason is this, is that the disciples were looking forward to a Messiah who would bring some kind of earthly benefit to their life. One who would free the Israelites from the yoke of the Romans upon them, to bring an earthly political kingdom. And the disciples were looking forward to the time when the Messiah Jesus would set up his kingdom and they would share in his glory and share in the honor that he would receive. And that's what they were looking forward to. And yet Jesus, in speaking these words, dashes all those hopes to pieces. And he says, that's not what's going to happen. I'm not going to be honored and glorified in this world. I'm going to be rejected and I'm going to be killed. But on the third day, I'm going to rise again. Peter takes him aside. No, this cannot be, Jesus. This is not how it's meant to work. And Jesus responds to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Peter understood who Christ was, but he would not grasp and could not grasp what he had come to do. He had a prefixed understanding of the work and mission of Jesus. He was hoping for some earthly benefit, that Christ would make his life better in this world. But Christ says, no, I'm going to die. And by implication, if you follow me, these things will happen to you too. As we go through, when Jesus announces his death and resurrection two more times in Mark's gospel, we won't turn there now, but each time afterwards, the disciples show clearly that they have not understood what Jesus is saying. For they begin to argue about who's going to be the greatest in his kingdom. They begin to ask if they can sit on his left and right hand. They just don't get it. They're still partially sighted when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I ask you this morning, why do you believe that Jesus Christ came into this world? Perhaps if I was to ask you and say, who would you say Jesus is? Perhaps you could give all the right answers. You could say, well, he's the Son of God. He's the Savior. You could speak about all these things. And yet if I asked you, why did Jesus Christ come into this world? What would be your reason? What would you answer me? For many, the Lord Jesus Christ, like for the disciples at this point, for many, the Lord Jesus Christ is somebody or something that we add on to our life in the hope that it will bring us some kind of earthly benefit, some kind of improvement in our lives. Perhaps we liken him to someone like Jordan Peterson. He's a chap who has been exalted by so many. He's written a book with many helpful principles, supposedly. I've not read it, but 12 Rules for Life. And if you follow this man and follow his principles, your life will improve. And many people are struggling with life and are empty. And they're looking for someone who can come and just improve their life by following their principles. And that's how many people view the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has come to give me some guiding principles for my life. That if I add him onto my life like a sprinkling of fertilizer, my life's going to get richer and better. I'm perhaps going to get better in my job or more successful in my family life and all these earthly, temporal things. If I add Jesus onto my life, then I'll get these blessings. And that was the mindset of the disciples, and that can be the mindset of many today. I wonder if it's your mindset this morning. Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. You see, Peter's mind was set upon this world and the glory of this world. An exaltation in this world. But Jesus had not come to bring that. And you know, if we get a wrong understanding of why Jesus Christ came into the world, we'll have a wrong understanding of what it means to be a Christian and to live the Christian life. Sometimes, you know, we hear things said like, I'm a practical Christian, I'm not into doctrine, I'm not into getting into the nitty-gritty of theology, I'll leave that for others. I just want to, you know, I want to be a practical Christian. I'm a doer, I'm not a thinker. But when you look at the scriptures, we see absolutely clearly this link between understanding the doctrine of Christ, who he is and why he came, and having a right understanding of what the Christian life is going to look like. You can't divorce those two and think that you're going to have a right understanding of the practical Christian life without a right understanding of Christ and his work. And if you read through the New Testament, the same thing is just repeated over and over again in the epistles. The apostles always start by writing about the objective realities of Christ and who he is and what he's done for us. And then they spell out the practical implications. And so Jesus here is correcting his disciples' understanding of his mission so that they will then have a correct understanding of what the Christian life will look like. So we've seen the cause of why Jesus Christ gives this call because of the wrong understanding of the disciples, and perhaps we have that wrong understanding today. We want just to add Christ onto our life. Well, Jesus explains that's not what the Christian life looks like, because Christ came for eternal benefit. Christ came to bring eternal salvation to sinners. So we've heard the cause. Now, secondly, what is the content of this call? What is the content of this call that the Lord Jesus Christ makes to his disciples and to the crowds? Well, he talks about three elements of this call, doesn't he? Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and let him follow me. Let's look at each of those individually. Let him deny himself. Often we talk about denial of something for ourselves, don't we? Perhaps you're on a diet at the moment and you might deny yourself sugary things, or you might be a vegetarian and deny yourself eating meat. But this isn't talking about the denial of an object for self. Jesus here is talking about the absolute denial of self altogether. It could be translated, say no to self. Count self of zero value. Another word which is used in verse 35 for this idea of self is, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Jesus is talking about everything that our lives consist of. Now, in Link Medical, the company that I work part-time in, we're doing a stock check at the moment. And as we're going through the stock in our warehouse, we are noticing products that are out of date. We're noticing products that perhaps are obsolete, that we can't sell anymore. And when we find those things, we realize that they no longer hold any value. And so on our accounting system, we log on and we find those products and we put a zero next to them. We write them off and we count them of no value anymore. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is saying that we should do with our own lives if we're to be his disciples. We are to take everything in our life and to count it of no value compared to Christ. Now I wonder, what do you value in your life? What do you trust in your life? Perhaps you're someone with great intellect, someone who has a great understanding of certain topics, and you're quite proud of your intellect and your knowledge. Well, Jesus says you must count that as worthless compared to him. Put a zero on it. Maybe you're proud of your reputation, or your family, or your career, or your riches and possessions, and these are things which you look to and you trust in and your life consists of. Jesus says, take them all and put a big fat zero on every one of them. Utter denial of self. count them of no value. This is what Paul describes in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, a very well-known passage. Paul talks about the things that he had before he came to Christ, the things that he could boast in, the things that he possessed. He was a man from great stock, great family history. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. He was a religious leader. He was blameless according to the outward application of the law of God. And then in verse 7, Paul tells us what happened when he found Christ. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul took them all, and he said, compared to Christ, everything that self and this life possesses is of zero value to me. He stood apart from them. He disowned them. And, you know, this word deny here is the same word that is used when Peter denies the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter stood apart from Christ. He disassociated himself from Christ. He turned his back on Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying. You're to take your life and you're to turn your back on it and count it of nothing, count it as nothing compared to me. The same word is also used of Moses in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. See, that word refused is exactly the same word. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, denied to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had a great family, a great opportunity before him to be part of the royal family of the greatest dynasty and kingdom that was on the earth at that time. But by faith, Moses turned his back on it, denied self, and chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. So we see Jesus. He calls these crowd and disciples and says, the first thing is that we must deny self. Stop trusting in everything we have. And then secondly, we are to take up our cross. Take up his cross, the Lord Jesus says. Now, this wasn't a common saying, to take up your cross. It was something which would have been very vivid, though, in the minds of the disciples and those who were listening to the Lord Jesus. They would have viewed and seen many times thousands of people over the years crucified by the Romans. And crucifixion was a form of death which was characterized ultimately by shame and humiliation. Not only are you strung up naked upon a cross for everyone to see your condemnation and shame, but you have to carry the very instrument of your torture and death upon your back to the place of crucifixion. And so associated with crucifixion in the minds of everyone who heard the word of the cross would have been shame and rejection. And as you walked upon that road, no one would want to be associated with you, for you would be a condemned criminal, rejected by the government, rejected by society, unwanted and worthy only of death. And Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, then there's something else. Not only must you deny self, but you must be willing to bear reproach, to be rejected for my sake. Now, in our day and age, we see this increasing in our own society, don't we? there is a shame attached to the words of Christ, to the words of Scripture even. That this culture that we live in today is ashamed of what the Bible teaches and would like to distance itself from the Word of God and from the words of Christ. The Bible's teaching on marriage. The Bible's teaching on the way of salvation. The Bible's teaching on so many topics is offensive to our culture. And if you stand up and say, I believe this book, believe the word of God as my absolute authority because it is the word of Christ himself, then you will experience shame. You will experience rejection if you are allied to Christ and his words. Jesus is saying, if you want to come after me, you've got to be willing to be rejected with me. Thirdly, he says, follow me, follow me. And this following me is a continuous word. It's saying you must be willing to continue to follow me. Continue to follow me through everything. But also following me has another aspect to it, and that is nearness, isn't it? You can't follow someone unless you're near to them. And it's a gracious invitation as well. That a disciple is to be near to Christ. And how wonderful that the Son of God longs for us to be near to him. For us to have communion with him in our Christian lives. But of course means obedience too. Obedience to what is the law of God and the word of Christ given to us. We are to seek to submit our lives to the word of God. Now, this is a hard saying, isn't it? Perhaps you're here and you say, well, that sounds impossible. How can I do that? How can I deny self, take up my cross, and follow Christ? After all, none of us want to be rejected. All of us have got things in our life which we value greatly. The answer is very simple, that you can only ever become a disciple of Christ if you've first seen by faith who Christ is and what he's done for us. Look at verse 35. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Just listen to that. For my sake and the gospel's. You can't become a disciple of Christ just by willing yourself to be a disciple. No, not at all. You have to see Christ first of all as the one who came to suffer and die, as he says here. As the one who came to bring you eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And only once you come to Christ and you've put your trust in him, will you be able to then live the life of a disciple. Don't get those things mixed up. You can't let go of the things of this world until you cling on to Christ himself. I want you to imagine that you are perhaps on holiday. And you're on holiday and you decide to go for a walk at the beach in the evening. And so you take your dog, you go down the beach, you're walking along, but you don't know the area very well. And so after a while, the tide begins to come in. And you think you've got time to get to the next way up on the cliffs, but the tide comes in much quicker than you're expecting, and you get trapped. And the only place to go is upon some rocks at the foot of the cliffs. And so you clamber onto the rocks, and for a time they seem to give you some kind of safety. But then the tide gets higher and higher, and the water's rising, and you realize that as the rocks get wet, you can't cling to them very easily. You're slipping and you're sliding, and you cry out for help, and somebody hears your voice, and they call the Coast Guard. Helicopter comes, and down comes someone to rescue you. Now, at that moment, you have a choice. Do I let go of all that I'm trusting in at this present time for my safety and cling on to Christ? Or do I carry on clinging on to those things? Friends, the only way you can let go of those things is when you see Christ to be the only one who can save your soul. And when you cling on to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can let go of all of those things, can't you? That's how it's possible for anyone to deny themselves, to take up their cross and to follow Christ, because they found someone so much better, and by faith they have realized that he is the only one that can save me. Have you trusted in Christ this morning? Have you clung on to Christ this morning? Perhaps you're wrestling in your heart today. I want to be a follower of Christ, but I can't let go of the things of this world. There's too much that I love in this world. Well, Jesus realizes that that is the response of heart by many people when he gave this teaching. And that's why, thirdly, just as we close, I want us to notice the motivations that the Lord Jesus Christ gives in the last part of our passage today. Christ says, leave it all and follow me. Deny self. And we don't want to do that because our lives have such value. Well, Jesus says this, verse 35, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Jesus is giving us some investment advice, so to speak. Imagine that you perhaps had been come into a large amount of money, maybe through an inheritance or something of the kind. And you've got this large sum of money, and you say, well, I want to make sure I'm a good steward of this money, so I'm going to seek some financial advice. So you go to an investment advisor, and you say, I've got this large sum, maybe £50,000. What shall I do with it? And he pulls out from under his desk various different funds that you can invest your money in. And he pulls out one particular fund and says, this is one I recommend. It's got a fantastic fund manager, a very nice man. And also, it's got a great app. You can check it regularly. And it's got a lovely glossy brochure. I recommend you to put your money here. But then you ask him this, well, what's the return on my investment going to be if I put my money in here? And the advisor says, well, you lose it all. You lose it all. Would you invest in that fund? Would you invest all that you had into something that you would lose it all in the end? I'm quite certain that none of us would do that, would we? Yet Jesus is saying that's what's going to happen if we cling on to our life rather than trusting in Christ. Cling on to self rather than coming to Christ. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. It's like holding sand in our hands. We can hold it for so long, but it begins to trickle through until there's nothing left. And Jesus is saying, if you cling on to this life in the hope that in some way you'll be able to sustain it and hold on to it, you'll certainly lose it in the end. On the day of judgment, you'll have no righteousness before God. No reconciliation with God. No pardon, only judgment. But not only does Jesus give some investment advice, Jesus also teaches us about true value as another reason that we should take this call seriously. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Verse 36. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus takes some scales, so to speak. And on those scales, on one side, he puts everything this world could possibly offer you. Fame, fortune, riches, possessions, everything that this world could offer. And if one person was able to own it all, he says, well, let's put it on one side. Then on the other side of the scales, he puts one solitary human soul. And he says, which is of more value? Which is of greater value? Everything that this life can offer you or your everlasting soul? I think we know the answer to that question. Our souls are of so much more value because they endure forever. We treasure things, don't we, that last a long time, that are durable. I remember seeing a picture of a brooch that had been dug up out of the ground after 2,000 years. It was an English brooch. One of the Celts had dropped it. And after it had been cleaned off, it was as bright as it probably was on the day that it was dropped. It was incredible to see something that had endured so long and was still so beautiful after so many years. And we treasure such things. But of all of those ultimately will be burned up, the Bible says. But your soul will go on forever and ever and ever. It's eternal. It is made in the image of the eternal God. And Jesus says, don't trifle with your soul. Don't think that you're better off trading your soul so that you can cling on to this life. Because nothing you have in this life will be able to be given in exchange for your soul. Nothing can purchase your forgiveness and everlasting life. It is Christ alone. That's why he says, for what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I wonder if you're here and you've been wrestling for a long time with this. Shall I come to Christ? Shall I trust in Christ? Yes, the cost is high. But when you put it on the scales, when you look what the Lord Jesus Christ is promising us here, salvation, everlasting life, the knowledge of him, then it's absolutely worth it. This is what Isaac Watts was writing about in the hymn we're going to sing shortly. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. And lastly, in the last verse, he says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's sing that together now, number 203. When I survey.